Failure is not an option.
What difference at this point does it make?
Nobody said it was going to be fun.
This is Real Talk, a fearless, poignant, and intrepid show where truth speaks louder than words. This is Real Talk with your host, Audrey Russo.
The shame, not of this world, so we live on the run. We keep our eyes set, on what is to come.
It happened before. It will happen again. It's just a question of when.
Time's a luxury we don't have.
Hello, this is comedian Nazareth, and I love listening to my friend Audrey Russo on Real Talk. It makes me feel smart.
Welcome back. If you're just joining us, this is Audrey Russo, and you're listening to Real Talk. Is there a perfect law of liberty? Well, we've all heard of it since we were children, but it's not the Constitution. It's a much older document. And we're going to discuss this and more with my next guest direct from South Africa. For my new listeners, Dr. Peter Hammond is the founder and director of Frontline Fellowship, the founder and chairman of Africa Christian Action, the director of the Christian Action Network, and the chairman of the Reformation Society. He is the author of several best-selling books, including Faith Under Fire in Sudan, In the Killing Fields of Mozambique, Slavery, Terrorism, and Islam, The Historical Roots, and The Contemporary Threat. It's my great pleasure to give a Real Talk welcome back to Dr. Peter Hammond. Welcome back, Peter.
Thank you so much, Audrey. Always good to be good back with Real Talk.
Thank you. And I'm looking forward to talking about your new book. The book title is The Ten Commandments, God's Perfect Law of Liberty. And in your book, you share about a study with some theological students and the Ten Commandments. Would you share about that assignment and what it revealed about the students and their knowledge?
Yes, it's kind of amazing. Because a group of theological students were given the assignment, rearranged the Ten Commandments in order of priority. And there was general consensus, the most important command should be, you shall not murder. And they agreed the second should be, you should not steal. The third most important command, they assumed would be, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. But now there was division. What's the least important command? Half of the students felt the least important command was, you shall not commit adultery. Sort of, I'm sure Bill Clinton would have agreed with that.
Oh,
and the other half selected, you shall not have any other gods before me, which, funny enough, is the first commandment, but they thought that was the least significant. And there was more discussions, and the class agreed, you shall have no other gods before me as the least important of the Ten Commandments. So that's an interesting commentary, because basically what they are doing is not being concerned about the first tablets of the law, which is dealing with our relationship to God, our duty to God, but they were only concerned about the second tablet of the law, which is duty to man. So this is understandable in a man-centered environment where everything is about me, and you know, God is there as the supporting actor in a film that's primarily about me. I'm the star, and God's a supporting actor. You know, that's basically the way it's worked out. So isn't that interesting? A sin against people is the most important, and sins against God are the least important. And that's the exact opposite of the way God arranged his commandments.
Yeah.
So maybe the Ten Commandments are ordered in order of priority already, you would think. I mean, you know, God's able to work on what's the most important. So when the Lord Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And this is the greatest commandment. The Lord emphasized that in Matthew 22. So if you think about it, the Ten Commandments tell us how to do that. How do you love God? Well, the first type of the law, you worship God alone. You don't bow before any idols. You never speak disrespectfully of God or his word. Yeah. And you honor the Sabbath day. That's how I show my love for God. How do I show my love for my neighbor? Well, don't steal your neighbor's life. Don't steal your neighbor's wife. Don't steal your neighbor's property. Don't steal his good reputation by slander or gossip. Don't even be jealous or envious of your neighbor. And so the Ten Commandments are God's perfect law of liberty by lining out how you love God and how you love your neighbor, which is, of course, our greatest priority.
Wow. Wow. Well, you know, the culture of the West has done its best to eliminate God's law from their lives. It's sad to say that most Christians ignore the law of God today. What are we seeing in the current culture that reveals that avoidance of God's perfect law?
Well, yes, it's so much about, you know, if you think about your President John F. Kennedy, he said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Mm-hmm. Well, I think we can certainly say that in the church, too. It should be, ask not what God can do for you, ask what you can do for God and for his kingdom. But it's like today they've turned all around, the other way around. Like, you come to God for what he can do for you. You know, God is like the magic genie. He's got to pop out and says, your wish is my command. And I think there's some doctrines and theologies that have been built around, you know, health and wealth and prosperity. And very interesting, when I was ministering behind the Iron Curtain to the persecuted church, I was told by one of the pastors in Romania, in the West, you have theologies of prosperity. In the East, we have a theology of suffering. It is a privilege to suffer for Christ. I mean, just can you think of anything more diametrically opposed to what the West's idea of Christianity is than it is a privilege to suffer for Christ? We've got people whinging, whining, and complaining about, you know, why it didn't rain on the day that we planned our church picnic and, you know, praying for God to give them a good parking space at the mall and nonsense like this. So, you know, we've made trivialities the most important. And it was said to me about one great missionary who spent his life working behind the Iron Curtain, helping persecuted churches during the Cold War. He said, it's not that Christians in the West don't want to suffer for Christ. They just don't want to be inconvenienced.
Right.
And I think we've got there. And it's got to the point where it's like the gospel of Hollywood, and it's all about me. Mm-hmm. And it's shocking. And this is the theological term is antinomianism. Nomos being law, and antinomos, hostility to God's law. A lot of people are so hostile to God's law. I saw this at a church I was going to years ago, and the youth pastor was leading the service. It was a communion service, so he is compelled to go through the liturgy for the Ten Commandments, which included the Ten Commandments. And he had to read the Ten Commandments, the whole Ten Commandments, all of them, all ten. And at the end, he said, phew, well, I'm glad we don't need to worry about any of that anymore. So after the service, I waited till everyone else had left because I didn't want to embarrass the poor guy.
Yeah.
And I walked up and I said, what you said about the Ten Commandments is very interesting. Which one of the Ten Commandments do you think doesn't apply anymore? And he said, none of them. So I said, so can we worship other gods? He said, no. I said, can we bow before idols? He said he didn't know. And I asked if we could take God's name in vain, and he wasn't sure. And I asked if we could desecrate the Sabbath. He said, certainly, definitely, we should. That doesn't apply anymore. Okay. Can we commit murder? No, definitely not. Oh, come on, I said. Can't we at least vote for political parties to commit murder for us, like with the babies before they're born, or with the very old people through euthanasia? And he said, well, he wasn't sure. Can we commit adultery? I said. He said, I don't think so. I said, oh, can't we at least enjoy other people performing adultery on the screen through films? And he wasn't sure. I said, can't we at least commit adultery in our hearts and minds through watching pornography? He wasn't sure. Can we steal?
Oh, gosh.
No, he didn't think so. It depended. But I said, well, can't we at least get the government to steal for us through voting for parties that believe in socialism and theft? And he wasn't sure. What about coveting? Can we covet? He didn't think so. But that's what advertising is all built on. You know, everything you've got is out of date. And you need to get the new one and the new model and all that sort of thing. And he wasn't sure about that. So I said, well, what about bearing false witness? They didn't think so. No, but can't we at least enjoy films that pretend to be based on a true story and, you know, inspired by real events of which bear false witness for us? And he wasn't sure about that and said, oh, can't we at least enjoy false witness in the news where they lie on CNN and so on? And he wasn't sure. So
plainly,
this man was antinomian. He didn't believe the law of God applied today. And I'm afraid we've got a lot of people like that, and that's someone who just come out of theological college. So I don't know what they're teaching them in these seminaries at the moment, but I think many of them are more like theological cemeteries.
Yeah, that I agree with, absolutely. As you share in the book, and we're talking again, unfortunately, we have to talk about Islam again. The Eighth Commandment brilliantly exposes Muhammad's support of theft. Would you expound on that for us?
Well, yes. So Muhammad came up with this jizah, which is that if you want to be a Christian under a Muslim country, you've got to pay a tribute tax. And it was also okay not just to murder, not just to rape your victims that you've conquered, but you could sell them out in prostitution and you could steal. Looting is expressly allowed in the Quran and the Hadith. So isn't it absolutely amazing that you could steal as long as you gave one-fifth for Allah and his messenger and the remainder for you? So just give 20% to Muhammad and you can steal as much as you like. And so the Quran actually says over and over that the best method of earning is through booty, enormous booty and conquest. And if there's defeat or death, there's everlasting paradise. But if you win, then you can loot. And housebreaking plunder is authorized in Surah 24:29. There shall be no harm in you entering houses for supply of your needs. And so there's a whole lot of interesting things where in the Quran and in the Hadith, you're permitted to steal. You're permitted to loot. And while you're about it, you can murder, chop off people's heads and enslave. And you can add to your harem. You can capture women, rape them, and then gang rape them, and then even sell them out as for prostitutes. So it's plain when Islamists say that Muhammad came as the last messenger confirming what the prophet Jesus said, they are plainly bearing false witness, because Jesus did not teach you to murder and steal and kill. He taught you not to lust. He told you not to steal. He told us to love our enemies. So if you think of how the law of Moses came, which was strict, but it showed the standard of law, Jesus came and he was even stricter than Moses. He said, you know, it's not enough not to commit adultery. You mustn't even look with lust. To look with lust is adultery. You mustn't murder. In fact, if you hate someone and you hate them in your heart, it's committing murder in your heart. And so the Lord made the Ten Commandments much, much, much tougher than Moses did. And then Muhammad comes and claims he's confirming Moses and Jesus. But what he's doing is debasing everything. Jesus taught that you should be married one man, one woman for life, and he forbids divorce. And the Bible even says God hates divorce. And then Muhammad says you can commit divorce easily just by saying three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. No paperwork, no procedure, no legal proceedings needed, just the verbal pronouncement. And even if the man is drunk, and even if he changes his mind later, the divorce is final. He can just verbally toss a woman out, and she's got no right to maintenance or support or anything like this. And the man gains control of the children. And that is Sharia law.
Yeah.
That's Islam. So you look at Islam cannot be the confirmation or the improvement on Christianity. It's a degradation that goes so far back, way back past Moses, and there's nothing that you can say that in Islam that really emphasizes the truths that God revealed on Mount Sinai or on Mount Calvary, for that matter.
Right, right. What is the sin most condemned in the Bible, and how does it relate to the Ten Commandments?
Well, the second command is you shall not commit idolatry. You shall not bow before idols. And so, of course, this condemns things like polytheism and religions like Hinduism, where they've got idols of Kali and of Shiva and Krishna and Vishnu. Now, these idol worships are, of course, condemned, but God goes further than that, and he speaks about not only destroying idols, but there's idolatry in our hearts and minds. So when you speak to a Christian or someone on the streets who says, my God would never condemn anyone to hell, or my God wouldn't condemn homosexuality and things like this, what they are doing is creating an idol, because you can agree with them, their God couldn't, because their God doesn't exist. He's a figment of their imagination. Mm. But the God of the Bible, he has decreed the lake of fire for people who live in rebellion to him and who refuse to repent and accept the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So it's in all of us are committing idolatry in the world in some way or another. And if you think about the fact that we've even got programs called idols, we've got we speak about Hollywood idols, music right. idols, right. pop idols.
Right.
We speak about sex idols. We speak about political idols. And there's no doubt that there is idolatry in our societies today. You know, maybe some people, you know, even have a statue of Buddha or Krishna in their home, or of Hanuman. And you've seen some people have gone on a trip to the East and come back with some idols, and they think it's funny.
Yeah.
But of course, that's not funny. That is idolatry, and it's forbidden by God. But we have idolatry in so many other ways. And just one example mm-hmm. of that, I was at a meeting where I spoke about the danger of people making idols today of politics. And we know that the Soviet Union made a god of the party, and they instituted idolatry, pilgrimages to Lenin's tomb. And then there's Abraham Lincoln's monument in Washington, D.C., which is described as in this temple, as in the hearts of a people for whom he saved the Union, Abraham Lincoln will live forever. And this is religious terminology. Wow. And literally to speak about enshrining a person. And you think of Michael King, known as Martin Luther King Jr., is a real idol in America, just as Nelson Mandela is an idol in South Africa.
Right.
And so Hollywood's made all kinds of attempts to idolize those whom they term stars. Well, a friend of mine was ministering on a university campus, and he saw that somebody was so incensed that the president of South Africa at that time was referred to by his bare surname. And the man shouted, "It's President Thabo Mbeki to you." Well, shortly after that, the same individual cursed and blasphemed. And this opened him up to the response, "Excuse me, that's the Lord Jesus Christ to you." And so what comes into our mind when we think of God is the most important thing about us. And you think of this Bishop Desmond Tutu, he was quoted on the front page of a newspaper in South Africa saying, "My God isn't homophobic. I could never worship a God who's against homosexuals." He said, "If homosexuals don't go to heaven, I don't want to go there either." Which, you know, well, I mean, how's that for sheer idolatry and yeah. blasphemy, for that matter?
Yeah.
Because each of us has an appointment with God. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And we've got people who have made such an idol of their political parties. And just one example that we had was somebody who could stand by and do nothing when the Lord's name is blasphemed. But if his favorite political team party or his favorite sports team's criticized, or his favorite Hollywood star, then there's Chernobyl and the man erupts. And you can see it's more important to him to defend his idol in politics, sports, or in arts and entertainment than to speak up for the Lord who he claims as a savior, which is very hard to believe. So what is most important in our life, if it's not God, is actually an idol.
Yeah. No, I never thought about, you know, my God wouldn't do this or my God does that. And I never thought about that. That is idol creation. So that's a great point. Now, I'm. I hear you mentioning Hollywood and the arts. Well, I'm a member of the arts community as a SAG member, and over the years, among the other commandments that they've broken, the third commandment has been wildly broken by Hollywood. Of course, for the listeners, Exodus 27, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, if you look back in film, it began around the 1960s that they began using the Lord's name in vain. What might be the reason for that?
It's interesting. Nobody's taking Allah or Muhammad's name in vain, nor they're taking Krishna or Vishnu or Brahman's name. Nobody's swearing using the vilest people on earth like Mao Zedong or Joseph Stalin and so on. So why the only pure and holy person, the only unselfish person ever walked the planet, why Jesus Christ? Why are they continually attack him? And I think that's because nobody here is going to be worked up or angry about, for example, Father Christmas or the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy, because they don't exist.
Right.
And so the targeting of Jesus Christ is just another proof that he is the one true God. Hollywood hates God. You know, God does not exist and I hate him, which is a contradiction to terms, of course. But,
yes, right, of course.
This is the way of the atheist. So plainly, we've got to speak up for our Lord. He is the most important. I don't think any of us would let someone curse our mother or someone we really love and respect. I mean, no decent husband would stand by while his wife is cursed.
No.
And you shouldn't allow someone to curse your sister or anyone you love and respect. And so why would we stand up and tolerate the taking of the Lord's name in vain? Well, when I was in the South African Army, sadly, we did have people who blasphemed and swore. And one of our new converts, a tough old Afrikaans chap, he stood up and he said in his bungalow, "Now I've given my life to the Lord Jesus. Nobody takes his name in vain anymore." And once I was walking to visit him in his bungalow, I didn't hear what the person said, but I did hear, "Sorry, young, sorry, sorry." And then crashing and banging, and there were metal plates flying, and this chap had knocked this chap right over the bed into tomorrow sort of thing.
Oh, my gosh.
And now, that's not the way Christians normally respond, but I've known people who, once they got converted, that's how they showed their love for the Lord. They pounded in the face someone who took the Lord's name in vain.
Mm.
Well, some others rather quoted scripture. So we had a foul-mouthed pagan in our unit, warned by one of our Bible study fellowship, "God will judge you, you stiff necks." And shortly after this, this lance corporal injured his neck so severely in an obstacle course, he had to wear a neck brace for several weeks thereafter. And wherever he went, even the pagans were laughing at him, pointing and saying, "God judge you, you stiff necked." And that was one funny incident. Another one was a blasphemer took the Lord's name in vain, and one of our Bible study fellowship converts said to this notorious blasphemer, "The Lord will judge you." And the blasphemer cursed again, picked up his coke tin, and was stung on his tongue by a bee. He hadn't noticed the bee sitting on a tin. And then his tongue swelled up. The rest of the platoon couldn't help but burst into laughter. And this foul-mouthed blasphemer, he won't speak for days, let alone swear. And so in the book of Acts, you read how God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead.
Yes.
For lying to the Holy Spirit and dishonoring God's name.
Yes.
And then we read in Acts 5 that great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And I can imagine that would happen. You know, imagine if God was doing that sort of thing today, striking people dead for blaspheming or false
testimony. It would stop quickly. It would stop quickly.
We'd have a lot of funerals. I mean, you know, it's just, you know, can you imagine Hollywood's a cemetery would be full very quickly. So, you know, we can be glad that God is gracious and merciful, but God hasn't changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Yeah.
God hated blasphemy and sin in the old covenant, as we can see. It's not that he no longer hates it in the new, but he is pouring out his wrath upon his son in the cross of Calvary. Jesus took the penalty for us, and we're living in the age of grace. But that will end at some point. And when the Lord returns, those people who haven't made right with God are going to have to face God and give an account for every idle word ever spoken. I mean, isn't that a terrifying thought?
It's a very terrifying thought, and I hope more people understand that and take you know, they look at their mortality. Since most of the listeners may not have been exposed to the Ten Commandments, unfortunately, because it took them out of schools, why is God's law still critical today in our journey to knowing God?
It's absolutely vital because we read in the Bible that sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3 verse 4, sin is lawlessness. And Psalm 19 verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So what converts the soul? Well, the law. Now, the law can't save you, but the law makes you aware of your sin and your need for a savior. We read in Galatians that that the law of the Lord is perfect, that God's law is our tutor, our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's Galatians 3 verse 24. So the law is the teacher that leads us to Christ so that we can be justified by faith. We're not saved by the law. We're not saved by keeping the law. In fact, the law condemns us because God is perfect, and he says, be holy as I'm holy. God expects perfection, and even if we break just one command and we are guilty of just one sin, that's enough to condemn us for all eternity, right? Because God is holy. And we see this in Leviticus 19, which spells out what it means to be holy. And we read an application of God's law throughout Leviticus 19, which is super important. But as we study God's law, we see I'm a sinner. So, for example, I'm amused by how almost everywhere you go, even today, you ask people, how are you? And they respond, I'm good. And then I can say, but Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. And you've just introduced the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and our need of salvation into the conversation. And sometimes the conversation goes quite well. I've had people stop and say, you know, that's so true. Yeah. And then I've had people trying to justify themselves, but I'm very good. And then you can say, may I ask you some questions to see if that's true? And most people want to self-justify, so sure. Have you ever told a lie? Yes. Have you ever stolen something? No. Now, just a minute, you just admitted you're a liar. Okay, long ago, one thing, I stole something very small when I was very young. Now, isn't that another lie? Yes, no, it is. And how many lies do you think you've spoken? Innumerable. How many things do you think you've stolen? I can't calculate it, so many. And then have you, you ask the person, have you ever hated someone? And people often say yes, and say, well, Jesus said to hate someone is to commit murder in your heart. Have you ever looked with lust? Yes. Well, Jesus said, if you look with lust, it's committing adultery. So, you know, it won't take long for you to point out, tell me again why you so think you're so good. Because if by your own admission, you're lying, thieving, blasphemous, murderer, adulterous at heart. And by this time, they've probably taken the Lord's name in vain. You can point out how serious that is.
Yes.
God is our creator. He's our eternal judge. You know, why would you use God's word like an expression of disgust and filth? And you wouldn't take the name of your mother in vain. No. You wouldn't curse your mother's name, would you?
No.
So why would you do it to the God who gave you life? Yeah. And so it wouldn't take too long to point out to people that we're not really as good and as righteous as we think we are.
No.
And if you were to die today, do you know where you'd go? And some people, I hope I'd go to heaven. Okay, well, if God would ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And I've heard some strange answers. I've heard things like, well, I've been baptized. Well, I was confirmed. I went to church. I put some money in an offering plate once. My sister's a nun. I've actually heard that one. Why should I let you? My sister's a nun. You know, for goodness sake. Talk about works, righteousness. And most people give an answer somewhere along the line of, you know, I'm doing good things. And when you go through the law, people realize I'm not good enough to go to heaven. And that's when you can start pointing them to, do you know why Jesus Christ came to this earth? Do you know what he did for you? So that you didn't have to go to hell, that you could go to heaven. And this is where people have to start scratching their heads and know they're not sure. Or, well, he came to the earth to show us how to live a righteous life. Well, he did that too, yes. But what did he do that makes it possible for us to go to heaven? And very few of the people on the streets can tell you it's because of his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, because the just died in the place of the unjust, because his blood shed on the cross of Calvary brought salvation. And we can take them back to Abraham going up the mount with his son Isaac, and Isaac saying, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb.
Right.
And when Jesus came walking in Galilee, John the Baptist pointed and said, behold the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is our Passover Lamb. And you can just see all the fulfillment of the Old Covenant in Jesus. Yeshua al-Mashiach is the Lamb of God. He is the only sacrifice who can take away our sins. He is the atonement for our sins. But we need the law to understand that. Unless you understand the law of God and you understand the law was given for many reasons, including to restrain sin and to order our society. I mean, I'd say for fast relief, take two tablets. If we would enshrine the Ten Commandments into our laws today, you would have a society that you'd want to live in, where your neighbors are safe, where you're not having to fear your neighbor, but you can actually love your neighbor. Because if we're all concerned about our responsibilities, and you notice the Ten Commandments primarily emphasize our responsibility in terms of what we mustn't do. And, you know, if I don't steal my neighbor's life, and if I don't steal my neighbor's wife, and if I don't steal my neighbor's property, if I'm not jealous and envious and covetous and speaking gossip behind my neighbor's life back and so on, then we will have a nice neighborhood and a good society. Because it's violation of God's law that leads to all the problems we've got in the world today.
Yeah, yeah.
And so that's why I call God's Ten Commandments God's perfect law of liberty.
Yeah, absolutely.
And that's, I think, what your country was built on.
It was, and that's why I say, you know, like Alexis de Tocqueville said that, he learned it from the pulpits of America, that America was great because America was good, and if America ever ceased to be good, America would cease to be great. And here we are, that we want to be great again. If we want to be great again, we have to be good again, and we only do that by going back to the Lord. Peter,
that's so true.
Yeah, where can the listeners follow and support your brilliant work? Purchase all your books, including the Ten Commandments, God's Perfect Law of Liberty, and book you to speak at their church, organization, or conference. Where can they do all that?
Yes, you can email me, peter@frontline.org.za. So it's P-E-T-R, Peter, at F-R-O-N-T-L-I-N-E, frontline, one word, .org.za. And you can visit our website, frontlinemissionsa.org. And we've got all these books available, including many of them are available as ebooks and prints on demand as well, because the postal service doesn't work that well in South Africa. And so we've got prints on demand and ebooks. People can even get some of them through Amazon and through Lulu and Smashwords. But all of our books are available on christianlibertybooks.co.za. They can get the link off the Frontline Mission website. We're on social media a lot too, Facebook. You can find both Frontline Fellowship, and you can find Christian Liberty Books on Facebook. And we'd be so glad to hear from people who would like us to minister. I'm planning a mission back to America soon and would be grateful for any opportunities to speak on a persecuted church, to speak on the resilience of Christians under fire in Africa, and hope for the future. There's great examples that we can get from churches in Sudan and Nigeria and the Congo, Rwanda, all of which places I've ministered in. And also Eastern Europe. I've ministered throughout Eastern Europe, and I think there's a lot we can learn from what God's doing in countries like Romania.
Yes.
Even in countries like Albania and in Poland. It's extraordinary what God's doing. There's far bigger churches, far better church attends in Eastern Europe, which used to be communist, than there are in all of Western Europe. Right. And that should teach us something.
Yeah.
It seems that Western decadence and materialism and secular humanism in the schools has done more damage to the church than 70 years of communist indoctrination, persecution, and atheist propaganda in the East didn't damage the church as much as Western decadence and immorality in Hollywood.
Yeah.
So I think we can learn a lot from the persecuted church. And that's where a lot of the fight for the future is going on, the world war of worldviews, the battle for the mind, the battle for the heart. And in Eastern Europe, you can see strong, resilient churches. In Western Europe, you see weak and ineffective ones. And that's that's our future. We either go the way of revival or we go the way of revolution.
Yeah.
And so either Europe is going to be Islamized or it's going to be evangelized.
Yeah.
We've got to have reformation or we will have Islamization.
Yeah.
Oh, we've got to get back to the Bible.
Absolutely. No doubt about it. And as always, I'll have those links in my after show, which is now on the live show page. Just go to AudreyRusso.com, click on the honor button, and right under the show description, you'll find all the links and info you need to follow Peter's work. And as always, Peter, thank you so much for taking the time to share your brilliant assessments with us. We look forward to your return to the show. Until then, may God bless you, your work, and may God save America. Bye for now.
Thank you, Audrey.